Well, this morning, I'm very pleased to introduce a friend of mine who's going to be opening the scriptures with us. So for years, we're part of this larger community called the Covenant. And for years, everyone would be like, hey, you need to meet Dominique. You need to meet Dominique. You need to meet, like, they said it so much, I'm like, who's Dominique? Then I finally met Dominique, and I was like, oh, I needed to meet Dominique. It was excellent. So he previously pastored two churches in Oakland that were kind of in an urban setting with primarily an Asian congregation. That was his former role. And so now he's the director of racial reconciliation for churches that are part of our larger community. And so he wrote a book called Rethinking Incarceration. Last week, I could not say incarceration. I now can say incarceration. And so this morning, he's going to talk to us a little bit, and he's going to unpack Acts chapter 16 with us. And so let's welcome Dominique.
Good morning. Let's try to. I don't know the last time I preached sitting down, so this will be fun. I bring you greetings from our denominational headquarters in Chicago, where I now reside. But I'm originally from Atlanta, Georgia, born and raised, and God's kind of taken me all over and landed me in snowy, cold Chicago. So it is beautiful to be here in warm Austin. There's something about being back in the South that brings me alive. So today, I want to unpack this passage of Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. It's a passage that most of us have probably all heard, but I want to expand on the depth and the breadth of what we're supposed to take away from this passage. Historically, this passage, like a number of other passages, have been kind of reduced down to children's Bible studies that we do in Sunday school. But then when we stigmatize a passage in that way, oftentimes we don't ever go back and reread them and reconsider what they have to say to us in our adult formation. And so I want to read the passage, and then I'll give you a synopsis of what we probably learned in Sunday school, and then we'll go into a little deeper exploration of it. So the passage reads, "Once when we were going to the house of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hopes of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet with stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour, of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them out, brought them into the house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was a daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with this order: "Release those men," the jailers told Paul. "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave and go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we were Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and the sisters to encourage them. Then they left. So this is a kind of longer passage than maybe people normally preach on. And sorry, I'm going to set my timer so I don't talk too long. But the way that we've traditionally kind of taught this passage is that Paul and Silas go to jail because they're so devout in their faith. And when they get there, they have the opportunity when the earthquake comes to kind of run away. But because they understand what it means to be counterculturally and set apart for God, they don't run away like a prisoner would, people that you can't trust. And through that countercultural witness, they ultimately bring this man to faith, and not only him, but his whole household. Because not only were they willing to live counterculturally, they knew how to articulate the gospel. And that's important because a lot of people these days want to live like Jesus, but don't want to actually proclaim the gospel. And we have to be about both and. And so when they do that, the men and his family come to Jesus, and that's the end of the story. But that's not the end of the story. That's not all that's going on in this passage. And I think to understand what this passage is actually calling us into and within our adult formation, it's important for us to actually set the context for what's going on here. So one of the reasons why I think that we've kind of watered down the interpretation of what this passage is talking about is that we have lost a fundamental biblical theme within our biblical interpretation that has led us to kind of understand this in a softer way than what is really kind of proclaimed to us. And so this theme is something called empire. Empires are a consistent theme throughout scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Literally, the entire book of the Bible was written within the context of worldly empires. And worldly empires are essentially antithetical to the kingdom of God and their virtues and their values. And so I'm going to read you a definition of empire that kind of helps frame us understand, to frame this passage and help us understand what's going on and what it meant for Paul and Silas to be so countercultural in the midst of the world's most powerful worldly empire up until this time. So this definition comes from a theologian by the name of Daniel Grudy, and he says, "In the Bible, Egypt is the first in a series of empires, including Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, that embody power structures that benefit the elite, enslave the poor, and dominate the meek." The notion of empire often describes political entities, but is not limited to them. And this is the key part. Symbolically, the empire represents any power that aggregates to itself the power that belongs to God alone, or any group or institution that subjugates the poor and the needy for its own advantages. And so when we understand the kind of context, it helps us to understand the necessity of why Paul and Silas had to stand up and actually call out the demon that was actually possessing this woman. And a theologian by the name of Willie Jennings, who teaches at a school, at Yale Divinity School, he says this: "The oppressed, enslaved body of the nameless woman was where the demonic and the economic were bound together. Paul," Jennings writes, "speaks to her and to the spirit at work in her that binds her to our owners. And the point of them speaking to her was not to silence her voice, but to release it from its network captivity. Ministry in the name of Jesus Christ releases people to speak, especially poor women, by challenging the voices of their oppression that consistently wish to speak through them. However, Jennings notes that to free someone is never without cost. In exercising this spirit, Paul and Silas ended the exploitative profiteering of powerful men, and they were charged with throwing the city into an uproar. You see, the entire political system was benefiting from the oppression of marginalized people, like this enslaved woman. So it's critical for us to understand that her oppressors were not just these two men, but the entire system. Infuriated by Paul and Silas's liberating act, the slave owners were determined to make them pay because, as scripture says, their hope of making money was gone. So they dragged Paul and Silas into the judicial square, which doubled as the city's marketplace, to be judged. In the marketplace, the worship of money and material things was institutionalized, and profit was prioritized over justice. Because of this, the criminal justice system was really a joke, and these slave owners knew it. Since the authorities and magistrates' loyalties were rooted in their love of money, they passed down judicial verdicts that would preserve the city's exploitation of the least of these. When the slave owners stood before the court and stated their claim against Paul and Silas, they did more than name their economic disruption. They also scapegoated them as the ethnic other. Willie Jennings notes that in doing this, the owners performed, through their words, the great demonic juxtaposition, the stability of the city, a social world, and the people on one side, and the problem of the Jew on the other. These men unleashed the crowd's repressed xenophobia, and they played on the crowd's fears to trigger their ethnic bigotry and incite violence against Paul and Silas. They used law and order to appease their anti-Semitism, and they exploited the corrupt criminal justice system to satisfy their craving for ethnic violence. Scripture says that the crowd joined in on the attack on Paul and Silas, which suggests that the citizens had already been primed to participate in Jewish persecution. Corrupt judges allow Roman citizens to assault Paul and Silas before sentencing them to be stripped naked and brutalized with billy clubs by law enforcement before a jeering crowd. Scripture says, after they had been severely flogged, they were unjustly thrown into prison, and Paul and Silas were publicly humiliated with the criminal justice system, the marketplace, and the authorities collaborating to send a public service announcement. Anyone who disrupts the city's status quo of economic exploitation will endure the same fate. So don't try it. After Paul and Silas endured police brutality, public ridicule, and unjust imprisonment, they remain undeterred in their witness of the gospel. Despite enduring persecution, they refuse to be silenced by the oppressive governing authorities that are forcing them into prison. Bound in jail, they continue praising God, praying aloud, and singing hymns of resistance, much like we saw Dr. King and other civil rights leaders do in the 50s and 60s here in the U.S. Paul and Silas prophetically proclaimed the good news until the very foundations of the prison shook and the prison gates flung open. Evil could not imprison the gospel. Shackles could not constrain the good news. And the captive's liberation would not be arrested by a corrupt criminal justice system. It's with this very zeal, authority, and conviction that the church today must relentlessly confront mass incarceration in our nation if we are ever going to shake and dismantle the foundations of our exploitative criminal justice system. As we see in this passage, ending mass incarceration will require some Christians to be arrested. Protesting evil and counteracting injustice will mean that the body of Christ will need to engage in nonviolent protests that expose the oppressive nature of our criminal justice system and the collaborating structures which embolden it. And we must do so knowing that we will endure persecution when we illuminate the ways that individuals, institutions, and our own government are reaping unholy dividends off of preying off the least of these. Dr. King, in his letter from the Birmingham jail, wrote, "Of course, there is nothing new about this kind of civil disobedience. It was sublimely illustrated in the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey laws of Nebuchadnezzar because a higher moral law was involved. It was practiced sublimely by early Christians who were willing to face hungry lions and the executing pain of chopping blocks before submitting to certain laws of the Roman Empire. He goes on to say, "We can never forget that everything that Hitler did in Germany was legal, and everything that the Hungarian freedom fighters did in Hungary was illegal. It was illegal to aid and comfort a Jew in Hitler's Germany, but I am sure that if I had lived in Germany during that time, I would have aided and comforted my Jewish brothers, even though it was illegal. If I lived in communist countries today, I would, with certain principles dear to the Christian faith are suppressed, I believe that I would openly advocate disobeying these laws of anti-religious freedom." And so when we understand this, we need to understand that in our nation, historically, as unjust laws have been bringing death, oppression, and injustice against far too many people, Christians have all too often acquiesced to the patriotic doctrine of unquestioning allegiance to law and order. I raise this point in part because it is easy for us to forget that if Mary and Joseph had blindly followed the law, Jesus would have been executed at birth, as would have Moses. Just Jesus embodied the heart of restoration of God. And Jesus came to save, redeem, and restore those who are separated from God and their community because of their sin. But Jesus also came to remove the stones of judgment from the hands of religious people who impede the path towards restoration for those who have stumbled along the way. When we understand this, Willie Jennings says, we need to understand that Luke, particularly in the book of Acts, never allows Christians to wander too far away from prisons. He writes, "Torture and violence are signs of the prison. Lies, deceptions, and falsehoods that lead people to be incarcerated are signs of the prison. Exploitation, racism, bigotry all encircle the prison in this judicial system. We must see that the operations of incarceration and their intimate relation to the forces of death, and we see that the disciples of Jesus Christ cannot escape our necessary confrontation with prisons. Arrest, incarceration, and imprisonment have never been and never will be neutral processes. Functioning according to the basic rules of justice and human utility, incarceration is a process at the disposal of the rich and the powerful, and here we see them unleashed against the servants of Jesus Christ." And so when we think about this passage and we think about what it calls us to in a nation where right now we have more people incarcerated than any country in the history of the world, what does it mean for us to take seriously passages like Matthew 25, which says that we are supposed to be present behind prison walls? And Jesus says, when we go and visit the prisoner, we don't just visit them, but we actually visit Jesus behind bars, because what you did to the least of these, we do to Jesus. When we take seriously passages like Hebrews 13:3, which says that we are supposed to remember the incarcerated as if we ourselves were incarcerated, could you imagine the prophetic witness of the church today if we remembered incarcerated people as if we ourselves were suffering alongside with them? There's an urgency to the biblical call to confront systemic injustice. And I think for many of us who come from evangelical traditions in particular, we just have not been discipled in a way where we understand the consistent call throughout scripture to confront systemic injustice and sin. We all know about personal individual sin, but we don't know about how sin becomes systemic and institutional in nature, and it disproportionately impacts certain groups and privileges other groups. And in the midst of that kind of systemic distortion, the body of Christ has a critical role to play. And so I want to kind of paint the current landscape of our criminal justice system today. and kind of come back and tie into this passage in Acts 16 that we just read. So I like to start by acknowledging that my work really builds on the shoulders of Michelle Alexander, and who wrote the critical book, The New Jim Crow, and Brian Stevenson, who wrote the other critical book, Just Mercy. So I'll start with the definition of mass incarceration to frame this for us. Michelle says that mass incarceration is a massive system of racial and social control. It is the process by which people are swept into the criminal justice system, branded criminals and felons, locked up for longer periods of time than most other countries in the world who incarcerate people who have been convicted of crimes, and then they are released into a permanent second-class status in which they are stripped of the basic civil and human rights, like the right to vote, the right to serve on juries, and the right to be free of legal discrimination in employment, housing, and access to public benefits. In addition to Michelle's definition, because it's a little dated at this point because her book came out about 10 years ago, I would also add that mass incarceration has devolved into a sinister system where people are locked up and treated in dehumanizing ways, and they're exploited for their labor. It's also devolved into a multi-billion dollar industry where people are getting filthy rich off the exploitation of our brothers and sisters who are locked up behind bars. I got involved into this conversation in 2006. Like I said, I was from Atlanta, Georgia, and I went to Georgia State University. And about 10 miles away from my college campus was this tragic case where there was a community that was stigmatized for drug trafficking. And because of that stigma, an officer was able to go petition for something known as a no-knock warrant. No-knock warrants are a piece of legislation that allow officers to invade a premise without having to stop, announce their presence, or show their warrant before they invade, like they would literally have to do in any other community throughout the country. But just because it's poor and stigmatized, they don't have to. So the officer went and petitioned for the piece of legislation in front of a judge. The judge gave it to him, and two nights later, two other officers came back to that community, and they went to the one house that the officer said he had been staking out and knew was part of the epicenter of drug trafficking. They came at 3 o'clock in the morning and performed something known as a dramatic entry raid, and that's where officers come in full military garb and bulldoze the door with shotguns drawn. They did that, and go to the next slide. And the house was owned by this 92-year-old grandmother. She lived alone. She heard the commotion. She started freaking out, thought someone was trying to break into her house and rob her. She started to try to flee for protection. They said that she was fleeing to try to get away from the scene. They ultimately deployed 38 bullets and fatally struck her 5 times in her living room. After killing her, they searched the entire house, and there were no drugs and no drug paraphernalia. The three officers started to freak out. How do we legitimate what just transpired? They crafted a narrative and then decided to plant drugs throughout her house to make it look like a botched drug raid. The case went to trial. The officer stuck to the narrative that they made up right there in her living room all throughout the court proceedings until they found out that they were caught red-handed. And at that point on trial, they confessed to the whole thing. They confessed to killing her without cause. They confessed to planting drugs throughout her house. And the first officer was found to have fabricated evidence to get the no-knock warrant to start with. After all of that corruption, when sentencing came down, the three officers were sentenced from a range of 5 to 10 years, which is a fraction of the time that Katherine Johnston would have gotten if she actually would have been caught up in drug trafficking. At that point, I knew that I had to get involved. I knew that my faith called me to respond to the systemic injustice that was so prevalent around me. But what disturbed me was I was a senior and I was a double major in undergrad, history and African American studies. And my African American studies professors were saying we had an ethical and moral responsibility to go be involved, to make sure that vulnerable people like Katherine Johnston didn't continue to be preyed upon by systemic corruption. And I said, yes, that feels good, that feels true. And while my school was 10 miles away from where this happened, my church was 15 miles away, and my church had absolutely nothing to say about it. And I said, if anything should be compelling me to stand up for the least of these and vulnerable people, it should be my relationship with Jesus Christ and not just my academic institution. And so that was the thing that really set the roots and the foundation for what's become this call upon my life. When we think about this conversation about mass incarceration, one of the ways we've had this conversation really poorly is that we've historically talked about mass incarceration as if it's something that just impacts our male population. But it profoundly impacts our female populace as well. So you can see this is the rise in incarceration for women in our nation up until 2014. And women continue to be the fastest growing populace within our nation's prisons and jails right now. But this is not a new thing. In fact, we know that the number of women in prison has been increasing at a rate of 50% higher than men since 1980. But we don't talk about this. Another thing we don't talk about is about 80% of the women who are incarcerated are mothers. And because of that reality, historically, we've heard this whole narrative about fatherless households, particularly in black and brown communities. Only if they had fathers, if the men were involved in their lives, they wouldn't make the mistakes and the choices they make. Well, that narrative is about to shift, and we're about to start to hear a narrative about motherless households. Because of that, one of the things we know that right now in our nation, at least 1 in 14 children have at least one incarcerated parent. And that number is only exacerbated by race and poverty. 1 in 8 impoverished children, 1 in 9 black children have at least one incarcerated parent throughout our nation. This is critically important because we know that approximately 70% of children with at least one incarcerated parent will end up in the criminal justice system at some point in their lifetime. One of the things that people are really shocked by is the fact that our criminal justice system is literally broken on every single level. When we think about the juvenile justice system, most people are shocked to realize that we've sentenced 365 juveniles to the death penalty in our nation. There have been children as young as 9 years old sentenced to the death penalty, even though we know cognitively a 9-year-old has no way of understanding the magnitude of their offense. It was not until 2005 that we outlawed the use of death penalty against juveniles in our nation. And even still, we are the only country in the world who continues to sentence juveniles to life in prison without the possibility of parole. Even though the UN has consistently condemned us for doing this, we continue to practice this archaic practice. Because of that, right now, we live in a nation where there are literally more places where you can get incarcerated than you can get a college education. Let me literally say that again. There are more places where you can get incarcerated than you can get a college education. There are more prisons, jails, and detention centers than there are degree-granting institutions. That has never happened anywhere in the history of the world before. One of the reasons we start to see that when we're having a conversation about mass incarceration, we're simultaneously having a conversation about race. And one of the reasons why that is the case is because of the way that we've been socialized to link criminalization and pigmentation. And one of the best examples of this is a study that was done in 1995 by the Journal of Alcohol and Drug Education. They asked people to close their eyes for a second, envision a drug user, and describe that person to me. 95% of people interviewed described a black person. Even though there have been study after study after study that have proven that black people are no more likely to use or sell drugs than white people. But this is the way that we've been socialized to think about criminal activity, particularly drug use and distribution. So when you think about the nightly news, every night you turn on the news, who do you see being arrested and taken away in drug raids? When you think about movies, when you think about the music, we are literally socialized by our media to think in ways that are not founded in statistics. And so because of that, this is where Romans 12 becomes such a critical verse for this conversation, well, chapter for this conversation, where it says that we cannot be conformed to the patterns and the logics of this world, but we have to be renewed by the transforming of our mind by the Holy Spirit. And when we're living in a nation that teaches us to actually improperly link criminality and pigmentation, then we start to vote and engage civically based off of that distorted logic that's not rooted in scripture. And we are culpable in the outcomes. And the outcomes look like this. Right now in our nation, 1 in 3 black men are expected to spend time behind bars in their lifetime. And the number is 1 in 6 for Hispanic males, 1 in 17 for white males. But the racial disparity is even more glaring when we look at our female population. Black women, 1 in 18, white women, 1 in 111. And what we need to understand, Michelle Alexander said it best to me. She said, it's not, she said, how many of you went to college? Everybody raised their hand basically at the presentation I went to. She said, on your college campus, how many of you knew the drugs were there? Virtually everybody raised their hand. She said, when was the last time you turned on the news and you saw a drug raid on a college campus? She said, it's not that we don't know drugs are there. It's that we've made a choice about where we're going to wage the war on drugs and where we're not going to wage the war on drugs. She said, drugs are in suburban communities and rural communities and executive boardrooms, and we know this. We just choose not to wage the war on drugs that way. And then when we turn on the nightly news, it gets sensationalized in certain communities, and we start to make the association, well, these disparities are right because these are the people who are doing the illegal drug use and distribution. And so we have to be very critical about the messages we're receiving from the media, because they start to socialize us to think and act and civically engage in ways that are actually antithetical to the gospel claims. And so when we look at this chart, though, we have to realize that this doesn't represent our whole U.S. population. So let's look at the communities that are being left out. Native Americans are a group that we usually don't talk about when we talk about systemic injustice in this way. But Native Americans have some of the highest discrepancies in regards to our criminal justice system. For example, in Minnesota, Native American women represent 22% of the female incarcerated population, although they only represent 1.3% of the state's population. That disparity is undeniable. Paralleling the national disparity for black men represent 6.5% of the U.S. population, but represent 40.2% of our incarcerated population. We keep going. We'll see the same kind of truth exists for the Asian American Pacific Islander community, but not on the surface. So this is where numbers can get you can use statistics to make a case that's not actually accurate. So on the surface, Asian Americans represent 5.6% of the U.S. population, but only 1.5% of the federal prison population. But when you actually disaggregate that lump term and look specifically at Southeast Asian communities and Pacific Islander communities, we see that from 1990 to 2000, there was a 250% increase in arrests in those communities specifically. And so the same kind of racialized targeting exists within the Asian American community too, particularly Southeast Asian, Pacific Islander community. One of the things most people are surprised by is that the first racially charged legislation around drugs was actually targeted against the Chinese with the use of opium on the West Coast, particularly in San Francisco. And we saw that this law emerged because Asian American men, particularly Chinese men, were being accused of luring white women into opium dens, getting them high, and then sexually taking advantage of them. And we saw that these kind of propaganda was being produced to reinforce that narrative. And we see right here in this picture, there were cartoonists who were professionally hired to depict Asian Americans as perpetual foreigners, deviant, dangerous people who we should keep ourselves safe from. And this kind of rhetoric, ultimately, we know, led to the Chinese Exclusionary Act. And so we have to be very careful about the way that we take in these media messaging and how it ultimately leads us to participate and be complicit with racism and systemic bigotry. When we look at our criminal justice system, there are really five conduits that are flowing people into the system. Most of us know about the first one, which is the war on drugs. And you can see that once the war on drugs was launched in 1971, there is an unprecedented rise within our criminal justice system. But a lot of people mistakenly talk about the war on drugs as if it is the byproduct. I mean, it is the only reason why we have mass incarceration. It is just one of five conduits. So let's go to the next slide. The next conduit is the school-to-prison pipeline, which really just looks at how we have philosophically shifted how we respond to adolescent misbehavior within our schools. If you're my age or older, when you got in trouble in school, you got detention, you got in-house suspension. You didn't have all these officers who were in your school who were arresting you for trivial offenses. Like, most people heard about the 11-year-old in Florida who was arrested because he didn't stand up and participate in the Pledge of Allegiance just 2 weeks ago. And so what's critical to know is that 95% of students who are arrested and caught up in the school-to-prison pipeline are there for nonviolent offenses. And so we'll hear this and we think, well, oh, all these kids are out there being, you know, dangerous and toting guns. And 95% nonviolent offenses. One of the cases that we should know when we talk about the school-to-prison pipeline is that in Pennsylvania, there was a case where two state judges were found in collusion with a private prison, and they were arresting juveniles who should have spent no time behind bars, and they were sending them all to one private prison. For each juvenile they sent to the private prison, they got a financial kickback in exchange, and one judge by himself ultimately had to have 4,000 of his cases overturned because he had falsely incarcerated that many juveniles over the course of 5 years. Because of the sexual and physical abuse that many of the juveniles suffered, a number of them ended up committing suicide during their time in incarceration. And those families never get their children back because of systemic injustice. Another pipeline that's overlooked is the deinstitutionalization of mental health facilities. Right now in our nation, there are 44 states plus the District of Columbia who have more people with severely diagnosed mental health impairments who are incarcerated than who are receiving treatment in the state's largest mental health facility. This problem is so bad that 5 years ago, medical professionals in the field bluntly said prisons are the new asylums. We are warehousing men and women with mental health impairments behind bars, and we're exploiting them for their labor. This problem is so bad that every year 90,000 people are legally constituted incompetent to stand trial, which means they don't even have the mental capacities to understand why they're standing in front of a judge. And instead of giving them the medical interventions they need, we incarcerate them and exploit them for their labor. The next problem is a parallel war to the war on drugs that we just honestly haven't coined as a war, and that's the war on immigration. But when you actually look at the statistics, these are the statistics of why people were incarcerated in our nation in federal prisons from 1998 to 2011. All of the offenses on the bottom are violent offenses. They either stagnate or decline. There are two things that were driving incarceration at this time: the war on drugs, the war on immigration. This problem has become so bad that we know when we see the children separated from their families at the border. A study said that the first two quarters of this fiscal year, 21% of children who were arrested from immigration offenses ultimately had to represent themselves. And there have been kids as young as 3 years old who have been forced to legally represent themselves. Our criminal justice system is broken on every level. The next conduit is the privatization of prisons and how lucrative private prisons have become. And there's a direct correlation between the privatization of prisons and the war on immigration, because 73% of people who are incarcerated on immigration offenses are housed within private prisons. One of the ways that I think we fall into we get deceived in this conversation is that some people can start thinking that mass incarceration is a Republican strategy. This is a bipartisan strategy. Both Republicans and Democrats are implicated in this corrupt system. And one of the tangible ways we see this is that in 2010, an immigration bed mandate was introduced by a Democrat by the name of Robert Byrd that said that ICE on average must detain 34,000 people nightly for immigration offenses. And what we need to know about private prisons is private prisons very much function the same way that hotels do. So every night a hotel has a vacant room, that hotel loses money. The same thing is true for private for-profit prisons. That's why most private prisons actually have a bed minimum mandate written into the contract when they come into a community. And it says that every single night, at least 70% to 100% of the beds must be filled in this facility. And if they're not, and that contract says that for 10 years, and if they're not, the private prison can sue the community as being in violation of contract. And that has happened before. And I talk about that in the book. Private prisons are so lucrative because of the commerce that's produced behind bars. When I talk about the exploitation of our brothers and sisters behind bars, people behind bars are making everything from furniture for our college dormitories to license plates to police uniforms to doing things like working in call centers to making airplane parts for Boeing, to actually going, being pulled out of prison and forced to fight wildfires on the West Coast in California every year, where it costs per a full day's worth of labor for an incarcerated person usually costs 93 cents to $4 a day, where it would cost to put out a wildfire $21 an hour to pay a trained professional. So all that excess money is being pocketed by our government and corporations. One of the things that's really important to note is that when we turn on the nightly news and we hear why we need tough on crime legislation, zero tolerance, three strikes you're out, they tell us it's because of these violent criminals, these super predators on this side, Democrats, or these animals, Republicans, on this side who are going to come and rape and pillage our communities. But this chart actually shows mass incarceration in our nation in 1970, a year before the war on drugs was launched. And the red represents violent crime, and the tan represents nonviolent crime. The chart on the bottom shows our criminal justice system in 2015. The red again representing violent, tan representing nonviolent. It is not violent crime that is driving mass incarceration. The vast majority of people who are incarcerated in our nation are there for nonviolent offenses, and there are disproportionately people who have chemical addictions or mental health impairments, or they are refugees fleeing their country, trying to come into this country to make a better place or to rescue their family from a violent situation. The vast majority of people in our system do not need incarceration. They need medical interventions to address the medical conditions that they have. But you would not believe this when you turn on the nightly news and you hear politicians using this fear-based rhetoric that make us cling to these responses to crime that really are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we turn to the next one, we see that the investment in our criminal justice system has gone off the charts. From 1971, the year the war on drugs was launched, to 2012, there's been a 565% increase in the amount of money we invest in our criminal justice system, despite how broken it is. So every time you hear people talk about education, Social Security, these different things that we need, and people say we don't have money, they're telling the truth, but they're not telling you the reason why we don't have money is because we're over-investing in a broken system. Because of this, right now, one of the real problems with our system is cash bail. People have probably heard a little bit about this, but 75% of the people in Americans' jails today are there not because they've been convicted of a crime, they're there because they can't afford their bail. So in a nation that prides itself on being the land of the free and people being innocent until proven guilty, 75% of the people in our jails have not been proven guilty, but they're spending time behind bars. This problem is so bad that we spend $14 billion a year holding people behind bars who have never been incarcerated of a crime. That's $40 million a day that we're spending incarcerating people who've not been convicted of a crime. This cuts at the very core of who we believe ourselves to be as a nation. And when we look at it, in California, who has the highest cost of incarcerating person per year, it costs more to incarcerate a person for a year in California than it would to pay tuition at Harvard for a year. So not only is this unethical, immoral, it's also fiscally irresponsible. One of the last things we should know about our criminal justice system is that 1 in 25 people who are sentenced to the death penalty are actually innocent. And in a number of states, when you are found innocent after being on death row for 10, 20 years, you're released and you're not given any kind of compensation for the time you were falsely incarcerated. But one would think that Christians in particular would think differently about the death penalty, given that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was falsely incarcerated and falsely put to death by the state. But unfortunately, we don't. This chart shows support of the death penalty along racial and denominational lines, and it's no coincidence that the communities that are least in favor of capital punishment as a valid form of justice are the communities that are most targeted by mass incarceration, being the Black and the Brown community. And the community that's most supportive of capital punishment is the community that's least targeted by mass incarceration, being white evangelical Protestants who support capital punishment at a rate of 67%. This, my friends, is a failure of discipleship, because at the end of the day, we gather every week to sing songs, preach sermons, and pray prayers, thanking God that nothing we do can separate us from the love of Jesus. But at the end of the day, capital punishment says that certain people are beyond redemption. Certain people, all we can do for them is kill them, because there's no way that they can be restored and redeemed to community. And that's antithetical to the gospel. As we close, one thing we should really realize is that we fail to reckon with the fact that five of the books of our Bible were written in prison. There is divine revelation that happens behind bars, and Jesus is summoning the church to come be present with Jesus behind bars so we can see what is going on. The good news is actually breaking out from behind prison bars. And I don't just mean this in an ancient way, but there literally is no gospel without incarcerated people. And I don't mean this metaphorically. I literally mean this. Let's go to the next slide. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, John the Baptist, who was called to pave the way for Jesus, Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, Peter, to whom he said, "Upon you I will build my church," Samson, Hananiah the seer, Joseph, Malachi, Stephen, Jeremiah, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Silas, Junia, Andronicus, all incarcerated people. There is no gospel. There is no good news without incarcerated people. And if God so intentionally spoke through incarcerated people then, why do we believe the guy ceases to have that desire today? What are we missing out on as the body of Christ in regards to divine revelation because we're not going and spending time behind bars? I oftentimes tell people I only have to give this presentation because we don't know, because we don't go. We haven't faithfully lived into Matthew 25 and communed with our brothers and sisters behind bars. And because of that, we don't know the ways they're being dehumanized and the image of God is being defaced in thousands and millions of brothers and sisters on a daily basis. So instead of supporting a system that merely punishes, Christians must pursue a justice system that rebuilds community, affirms human dignity, and seeks God's shalom. The church has the power to help transform our criminal justice system, but if reconciled communities are ever to become the true aim of our justice system, the church must lead the way in advocating for a system that gives authentic opportunities for rehabilitation, lasting transformation, and healthy reintegration. We are not all called to the same thing, but we are all called to something. So I'll just close with a prayer over this time and just asking God to really help us to consider, what does it mean for us to be found faithful in this watershed moment? God, I'd just like to pray and ask that you stir our hearts and our minds, and that you help, that you give us the urgency of the moment that we find ourselves in and the witness of the church. Help us to be a countercultural witness to help people understand your love, your mercy, and your justice. Help give us the same kind of urgency that Paul and Silas had, knowing that in the midst of being persecuted, that they were ultimately doing what the gospel compelled them to do. Help us to understand the ways in which we can be part of the solution of deconstructing this corrupt system in everyday ways. We're not all going to go and actually speak truth to power in that way, but we can all go and mentor students. We can all go and visit the families of incarcerated loved ones. We can all go and actually see with our own eyes the way in which your image is being defaced on a daily basis. So help this community to collectively discern what it means to move forward after this message and to live prophetically into your gospel truth. In your name we pray. Amen.